Psalms, Tape 19, Introduction to Messianic Psalms.
Father, we do thank you. Thank you so much for the privilege to meet in this place and gather around your word and trust your Holy Spirit to show us the Lord Jesus. And so we commit our time unto thee, and we just ask you to guide us again. And we thank you in advance that by your mercy, we're going to have a living view of your Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, welcome back to our little study at this wonderful book of Psalms. Let me make sure this is going around. When we left off last time, we had just finished introducing the book of Psalms. And we were actually 18 lessons deep into the book. If you missed any of those, Lillian has all the tapes and she'd be glad to give them to you. It was our prayer when we began the Psalms 18 lessons ago and continues to be that the Lord would teach us how to be singing Christians, that he would put a song in our heart. As you remember, Psalms covers more than 1,000 years of human experience. Every experience you can think of, every up and every down. And we've sort of taken these four verses to be our key verses. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. In every changing circumstance, he wants my eyes to be on the Lord. And then Psalm 98:1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. He wants us to have a new song. Every new experience is designed to give us a new song. Then Psalm 34:1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then finally, Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I think that's the most complete verse on total surrender in the entire Old Testament. Now, obviously, I'm not going to take time to review 18 lessons, but however long ago it was when we started Psalms, I handed out some notes. And on the first two pages of notes, I listed some of the Psalms that were grouped topically and some that were grouped consecutively. In other words, man grouped some of the Psalms, and God, by inspiration, grouped some of the Psalms. We could go chapter by chapter, start in chapter 1 and then go all the way to chapter 150. That would be like going through the hymnal, one hymn at a time, and at the rate we do our studies, that would take about 4.5 years, I figured. So this is a survey study, and instead of going psalm by psalm, I wanted to take those 13 or 14 groups of psalms and then just look at them as groups so that we wouldn't be in psalms forever, ever. Last time we started that approach, we had looked at the historical psalms, the 11 psalms that had headings. And then when we closed off, we had looked at Psalm 120 to 134, which were the Psalms of Ascent. And there are other groupings. For example, Psalm 93 to 100 are called Royal Psalms. They're all about the kingship of God. God put those together. So we'll look at those. Psalm 113 to 118 are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel is just a word that means praise. Those psalms deal with deliverance out of Egypt. And then there are other groupings, 7 penitential psalms and 14 psalms of imprecation. That's praying against your enemy. And we'll study those as a group and so on. There's even acrostic psalms that begin and go through the Hebrew alphabet with the letters of the alphabet. This season, to begin our study now, this fall, I've decided to meditate with you on that you see the sheet before you, on a group of 14 psalms called Messianic Psalms. And what I'd like to do this morning, rather than diving right into Psalm 2, the first Messianic Psalm, and going through each of them, I'd like to introduce your heart to this group of psalms. And then, Lord willing, next time we can begin to look at it. I suppose the best way to start is to start at the start. And so at the beginning, even though you know this, I'm quite sure, since they're Messianic Psalms, they have to do with Messiah. So let me tell you about the word Messiah, and then we'll actually move toward the psalm. The word Messiah is actually a Hebrew word, not an English word. And sometimes it's transliterated in the Bible, so the actual word, you'll read it in the Bible, Messiah. But it's a Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, if God was going to consecrate an individual, a prophet, or a priest, or a king, there was a ceremony. They would put oil on his head, and that was called anointing. They anointed the prophet, they anointed the priest, they anointed the king. Well, the Hebrew word for anoint is Messiah. And so they messiahed the prophet. They messiahed the priest. They messiahed the king. In the early part of your Bible, the only time you see the word Messiah, it's used as a verb. The verb means to anoint. When they anointed with oil, that's the verb, they anointed, they messiahed somebody. When the oil, they consecrated him for that particular word. Later on, the verb was changed to an adjective. In other words, whoever got messiahed was called the messiahed one, the anointed one. And so Samuel was called the messiahed one. He had been anointed. And Aaron, the high priest, was called the anointed one, the messiahed one. And it became a descriptive word, an adjective, describing those who had been oiled. And so it became a verb. So in the first half of your Bible, all you see is the word Messiah either as a verb or as an adjective. It wasn't until the book of Daniel that the word became a noun, a title, a name, a proper noun. I won't get into the details of the 70 weeks of Daniel, but in Daniel chapter 9, there's this great prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Listen as I read 9:25 and 26. Daniel 9:25. You are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The whole point I'm making is until Messiah the Prince. And for the first time, we have the word Messiah saying someday a prince will come and his name is Messiah. And he was called Messiah. Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And it talks about, it talks about the death of Messiah. So in the early part of the Bible, Messiah was just a verb to anoint. Then it became an adjective describing those who had been anointed. And finally, Daniel makes it into a noun, and it's a person. It's a person that's going to come, and he's called the Anointed One. And so finally, we have the Anointed One with a capital A. And all the little oilings, the little anointings, when Samuel was messiahed, and when David was messiahed, and when Eli was Messiah, all of the oilings on the prophets, priests, and kings pointed to a day when there would be one, capital A, anointed one, who would be prophet, priest, and king. And so to summarize all of the hopes and aspirations of the Old Testament, there came into being what was called the messianic hope, that someday this oiled one would come and bring salvation to the earth. Now, as you know, there's a couple of exceptions, but for the most part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament, as a whole, was written in Greek. There's a few exceptions, but the Old Testament's Hebrew, the New Testament's Greek. For example, the Hebrew word is Joshua. What's the Greek word for Joshua?
Jesus.
So Joshua and Jesus are the same word. Except in Hebrew, it's Joshua, and in the New Testament, it's Jesus. The Hebrew word is Elijah. What's the Greek word for Elijah? Elias. And so in Hebrew it's Elijah, in Greek it's Elias. The Hebrew word is Messiah. What's the Greek word? Christ. It's the word Christ. It's the same word. Messiah, the anointed one. Christ, the anointed one. So Christ and Messiah are the same word. All of that to say, we're about to study the messianic Psalms, the Messiah Psalms. What are Messiah Psalms? And the answer is, they're Christ Psalms. They're Psalms that deal with Christ, that talk about Christ, and that predict our Lord Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Someone would ask, wouldn't that be true of the whole Old Testament? Isn't the whole Old Testament messianic? And wouldn't the whole book of Psalms be messianic? In other words, every Psalm talk about Christ. All 150. Yes, in one sense, that's true. I have a wonderful book in my library by a man named Andrew Bonar. And the name of the book is Christ and His Church in the Book of Psalms. And he takes every Psalm to be dripping with Christ. And I think in some cases he's right, and in some cases I can't make it my own. I think he's a little fanciful and puts Christ where I don't see him. I remember talking to a brother one time in the Lord, and someone accused him of putting Christ where he wasn't. And he said, well, I'd rather put him where he isn't than miss him where he is. And I think he had some wisdom there. Now you'll notice on the page I gave you, I listed 14 Psalms, which are messianic Psalms. The fewest I've ever seen reference to in the commentary are four. Some people say there's only four. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, and 110. Everybody agrees those four are messianic. I've seen one commentator take as many as 20. See, the idea is, if the New Testament mentions the Psalm and applies it to Christ, it's clearly messianic. And so I've chosen these 14 because I think that almost everybody agrees that these 14 are clearly messianic in that they're quoted in the New Testament and directly applied to our Lord Jesus. But the whole book of Psalms is messianic. For example, when we get to Psalm 93-100, we'll study the eight royal Psalms, Psalms of the kingship of God. Well, you can't study the royal Psalms and not see Jesus. He's the king. And of course they're messianic Psalms. And just so, the six Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel, when we study Psalm 113 to 118, Psalms of deliverance out of Egypt, You can't study the Egyptian Hallel and not see Christ. There's a messianic psalm in the sense that he's the great Savior. He's the deliverer who sets us free from Egypt. And so when we studied the Psalms of Ascent, we didn't emphasize it. We studied it as a Christian pilgrim ascends in his relationship to God. But as you read through the Bible, who is the greatest pilgrim of all time? And the answer is Jesus. The pilgrim psalms are messianic psalms. And so all the psalms are, when you close the book, you study the great hallelujah psalm at the end. Well, who are they praising? They're praising the Lord Jesus. They're hallelujah, Jehovah. Jehovah is Jesus. And so they're praising him. So in that sense, the whole book is messianic. But these 14 psalms, for these two reasons. Number one, because they're quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ, so I'm not even, there's no doubt that these are messianic. And because, as I'll show you in another connection, these wonderful psalms are a complete summary of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it just by glancing down the two pages I handed out. Now, as you know, as far as the human author is concerned, in the book of Psalms, God did select David. David wrote most of the Psalms. 73 Psalms are given over to him directly in the inscription and assigned to him. In addition to that, there are many other anonymous Psalms that he probably wrote. Now, of the 14 that are listed on your page, 10 of them were written by David. 4 of them were written by others. One was written by Solomon, Psalm 72, and one was written by the sons of Korah, Psalm 45, and the other two are anonymous, Psalm 89 and 118. Though 89 does give a name, we don't know who he is, so he's anonymous. How much did David know when he wrote these messianic psalms? Did the Holy Spirit come on him and he said, "Now, say, I think I'll write about Jesus. I think I'll tell about the Messiah, the anointed one, the oiled one who's coming someday." Well, my first answer is this. I think David was as puzzled as any of the other prophets about what he wrote. I get that from 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Listen as a quote, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that were to follow." Now, what did Peter mean when he said that? And what he meant very clearly is this: when Moses or Isaiah or Daniel or David wrote about Christ under the inspiration of the Scripture, when they put their pen down, they began to study their own writing. They made careful search and inquiry into the things they wrote. They didn't understand what they had written. They had written under the inspiration of the Lord, and they studied their own writing. They scratched their heads when they wrote about his sufferings and his glory. They couldn't put it together. They didn't understand what they themselves had written. So in many cases, they didn't have a clue. I say in many cases, but not every case. Sometimes they knew. Now since we're in Psalms, I'll illustrate it from the book of Psalms. If you want to turn, or else just listen, to Psalm 16. And also then go to Acts 2, where it's quoted and interpreted. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart's glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now those verses are quoted in Acts 2, the great Pentecost sermon by the Apostle Peter, almost word for word in verse 25 to 28. But in 29 to 32, they're interpreted. Listen to Acts 2, 29 to 32. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffered decay. Peter says David knew that he didn't just at that time write a psalm and then study it, but it says that David, because he was a prophet, knew, and he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So in at least that one case, it didn't take David by surprise. When he wrote that psalm, he was thinking of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2:25 in the King James says, David speaketh concerning him. I'd like to write that over all of these messianic psalms. David speaketh concerning him. And indeed he did. He didn't always know he was talking about Jesus, but sometimes he knew, and in this one case he definitely knew. Now, why is David so important in understanding the Messianic Psalm? And it's because he's so closely tied to the Messianic hope. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. And let me give just a little Bible background of the Messianic hope. Remember, in the beginning, God had given a promise that salvation would come through the Anointed, through the Messiah. And he had two titles at that time for Messiah. Firstborn son and servant. Those are the two early titles of Messiah. You walk up to a Jew in the Old Testament times and say, who is the firstborn son? They wouldn't even clear their throats. The Jew would say, I'll tell you who the firstborn son is. Did you ever read Exodus? Israel, the nation, is the firstborn son. Listen to Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's why the tenth plague came on Egypt. Exodus 4:23. I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. You refuse to let him go. Behold, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. You ask the Jew, who's the firstborn? They said, we are. The nation of Israel is the firstborn. If you ask Israel, who's God's servant? They said, haven't you read Isaiah 41:8? You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen. Descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 44:21. Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. Israel thought that they were the Messianic nation. Not the nation out of whom Messiah would come, but they thought they were Messiah. They were the firstborn God talked about. They were the anointed servant. Even today, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew and take them to Isaiah 53, and you read of all the suffering there of Messiah, they'd say, yes, that's Israel. We've suffered so much as a nation. They don't see Jesus in that. They don't see Christ in the one being wounded for our transgression. They see themselves, because they're the firstborn. But as you went through the Bible, God began to focus more on the individual. And he went, instead of the nation, to the tribe of Judah and to the family of David. And by the time you got to the Psalms, pretty much the spotlight was on David. And David became the Jews' everything. Oh, King David, he was really something. And he became, actually, the object of the Messianic hope. And they said, David, as the representative of the nation. We missed it. We thought nation was Messiah, but no, it's the king over the nation. God took David aside through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, and he said, I will be a father to him. He will be my son. Listen to Psalm 89:20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Psalm 89:27. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest king of the earth. And they began to say, no, we're not the firstborn. David is. David's the Messiah. He's the one. And then God began to call David his servant over and over again. God's anointed. God's Christ. God's Messiah. God's servant. David died. 100 years went by. 200 years went by. 300 years went by. 500 years went by. 700 years later, Ezekiel stands up and he says, Ezekiel 34:23, a prophecy. 700 years, David's in the grave. Don't forget that. Ezekiel says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will be their shepherd. Well, David's been dead for 700 years. How can David serve it? Because they had focused on David as Messiah. Ezekiel 34:24. My servant David shall be prince among them. Psalm 37:24. My servant David will be king over them. He's been in the grave for 700 years. What they didn't understand was they were not Messiah. They said, ah, David's Messiah. What they didn't understand was David was not Messiah. There was a greater son of David, not Solomon. For a while they thought Solomon was Messiah, son of David. But there was a greater firstborn son and servant and anointed one. And of course we, by God's great grace, know who that is. His name is Jesus. I don't want to go too far astray, but I want you to understand in these messianic psalms the importance of David. Because God is using David as a picture of the Messiah. The events and features of his checkered life were typical of the coming Messiah. When David wrote the messianic psalms, for the most part, I'm sure, he didn't know he was writing about Jesus. Sometime he did, but he was a poet. He was a king. He was a shepherd. He was a father. He was a groom. He was a worshiper of God. And when he wrote the Psalms, he was spilling out his guts. He was pouring out his own heart and telling how he felt. Now, you know how poets are. They don't speak like normal people. They use flowery language. David didn't say, I wept. He said, I watered my couch with tears. That's the poet in David. David didn't say, things are tough and circumstances are against me. He said, many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. He's a poet. He doesn't say, I'm exhausted. He said, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He's a poet. And he uses ideal language. known situation, but he idealized everything. He didn't just talk about victory. It was ideal victory. He didn't just talk about hope. It was the ideal hope. When every enemy is put down, when he was hurting and felt forsaken, how did the poet express it? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David, being a poet, idealized his own situation. Christ, being Messiah, fulfilled the ideal. This is the genius of it. David, he was writing about being forsaken by his best friend. That became a picture of Jesus being forsaken by Judas. David wrote about his own suffering, his own disappointment, his own victories, his own future. And he idealized it all. And so when you come to the psalm, you've got to have your left eye on David and your right eye on Christ. Because we're talking about David. It applies to David, but because he's a poet, he's using this great language. Christ comes along and fulfills the great language. And so that's how these wonderful things, that's the genius of it. That the Holy Spirit took the word by which David idealized his own situation and applied them literally to the greater Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. David's words transcended his own experience. They went beyond his person, his own condition, and so on. These words are bigger than David. They're about David, but they don't fit David. They're beyond David. They transcend David. I'm not doubting its actual history, but that history is alive as it points to Christ. You remember when those two disciples, it is quarter of, I just noticed that, sorry about that. We want to continue a little and you can get the tape. I'm kicking her out. She's been here long enough. You remember when those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they had sort of, they represented the Jews, their idea of Jesus. He said, we had hoped he was the one. And they had this limited view of Jesus. And they said, he disappointed us. It's pretty bad when you're disappointed by Jesus. And he had to expand their theology and so on. But one of the things that Jesus did on that marvelous walk, when he walked as a stranger, the Bible says, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he proclaimed the things concerning himself. And he included the psalm among the passages that Jesus turned to on that resurrection day, Easter Sunday. One of the passages, he turned to the psalm. And probably the group would have said it. He turned to these 14 psalms, these messianic psalms. And later when they testified, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he showed us things concerning himself in the psalm. Of course, in other places as well, but I'm emphasizing the psalm. We're going to see as we go through these psalms how they apply to David, but I want you, as God graces you, to see the large language that the Holy Spirit used. See David, as I said, with one eye, but oh, let's have an eye for the Lord. This is an amazing, amazing thing. I'm going to ask you to glance, if you would, for a moment at the sheets that I handed out. I've listed here the 14 psalms. I didn't list them in the order in which they occur in the book of Psalms, but the order in which they occur in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how these psalms, and there are no more than these that are quoted in the New Testament. There are some that are faintly referred to, but these are actual quotes and applied to the Lord Jesus. Just look, not detail, look at how it summarizes the life of Christ. The first psalm goes into eternity past and goes all the way to eternity future. It's on the eternal sonship of God King. And then the next one is the Son of all mankind, how he would come and restore again what man had lost in the fall. There's a psalm about his birth and perfect life, a psalm about his betrayal, a psalm about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, a psalm about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, a psalm about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a psalm about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the marriage of the King's Son, his ministry as a shepherd, Christ, the triumphant servant, how he serves us, his royal priesthood as Melchizedek, and then the glorious return and reign of the King. As they say on the TV show, accident? Coincidence? I don't think so. This is an amazing thing that God has done. He summarized the complete picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not 14 psalms. There's one. It's one glorious picture in 14 parts about the life and the ministry and the person of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we wrap up this introduction to the Messianic Psalms, let me give you three simple suggestions on how to get the maximum benefit out of the Messianic Psalms. In other words, we want to press the God heart and get all that God has for us out of the Messianic Psalms. Let me make these three suggestions that have helped me greatly in my study of the Messianic Psalms. In our introduction lesson to the book of Psalms, I pointed out that Psalm 1, in one sense, is the first psalm, but it's not really the first psalm. It's the preface to the entire book. So actually, the book of Psalms begins with Psalm 2, because Psalm 1 is the preface. It's just sort of the introduction to the whole set. So Psalm 2 is really the first psalm. And it's not an accident that Psalm 2 is a Messianic psalm. We begin the book of Psalms with Psalm 2. Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 2 for just a moment, I'm going to give you just a few words from Psalm 2 that I suggest will help you in your entering into the full measure of the Messianic psalm. I'm talking about verse 12. Actually, to be honest with you, I like the expression in the King James more than I like the New American Standard, but the New American does get closer to the heart. King James, these three words, kiss the Son. Isn't that an amazing thing to find in the book of Psalms? Kiss the Son. The New American Standard says, do homage to the Son. I think the NIV says kiss the Son as well. I don't quite remember that. How can I get into the heart of the 14 Messianic Psalms? Now, it'll be fun, of course, to go at them academically and show in the New Testament how they were fulfilled in Christ. But that's just scholarship after all. I'll tell you how to really prepare your heart to get into these Psalms before you start. Kiss the Son. That'll get you into them. And I'm not talking about the kiss of affection on the cheek. The way this is used, see, Psalm 2 spends the whole first part telling you that the Son is the King. So when you kiss the Son, you kiss the King. In other words, that's why the New American says, do homage to the Son. We're talking here, if I'm going to enter into the Messianic Psalms, one way to start is not to kiss his cheek in affection, but to kiss his feet in submission. And that's what he's talking about, kissing the scepter and bowing before the King. And I'm convinced, if you are serious about understanding the Messianic Psalms, If you start where they start, kiss the song. If you begin with a total surrender to the Lord, that'll help you to get into to all of these songs. The second suggestion comes actually out of Luke 24. I told you about that Emmaus Road. Luke 24, 44, and 45. I'm going to leave several words out of the verse because I'm dealing with the Son. There was other parts. He also talked about the prophets and Moses and so on. But leaving those words out, listen to Luke 24, 44, 45. All things written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. And that's a precious thing. All things written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Unless he opens our minds to understand the Scripture, there's no amount of scholarship on earth that's going to give us the Messianic Psalms. We need God to teach us these Psalms. So those are my first two suggestions. Kiss the song. Bow before him if you want to enter into these Psalms. And then trust him to open up the Psalms to your heart. And then one other thing has greatly helped me. To be quite honest with you, I'm just going to pour my heart out here. When I first went through these Messianic Psalms, I was bored out of my skull. It was the most boring study. And the reason it was so boring, of course I hadn't probably kissed the Son at the time, but it was so boring because I said, well, David's the ideal. Here's how it applies to David. Here's how it applies to Christ. Here's who they said. And I was studying it as if it were prophecy. It's not prophecy. It's a psalm. It's a song. The prophets preach Christ, but the prophets also sing Christ. And it helped me so much when I began to see these things as psalms rather than prophecy. I was just going at it academically and trying to say, now where is it fulfilled? What verses show that it's fulfilled? And how does it tie in? And how does David fit in? And the whole thing was cold and academic. He wants you to sing of his sonship, sing of his perfect life, sing about his passion, sing about his victory, sing of his exaltation, sing of his marriage, sing of his everlasting reign. If we kiss the Son together, if we trust him to open our minds to understand the Messianic Psalms together, if we approach them as God intended them to be songs, to sing about these things, I really don't think we'll miss God's heart. Well, that's an introduction. I hope I've stimulated you in some way to desire to study these 14 wonderful songs about our Lord Jesus. Comments or questions?
Two questions. You mentioned that the Old Testament was written in different languages, and I assume that what you're meaning by the Hebrew is the part that's written in Aramaic,
Daniel.
But the New Testament, wants to prove that it wasn't written after the fact, and you know, they tried to say it was written before, so much as the Aramaic, but you know myself about anyway. The Greek, I didn't know anything, the New Testament was not written in Greek.
Yeah, well, in the New Testament,
in the Old Testament,
yeah, but the Aramaic is actually New Testament. So there's some in Greek and some in Aramaic. The Old Testament was Chaldean, but in the Daniel part. There was some in...
The Old Testament was Chaldean,
yeah,
not Aramaic.
No, Aramaic.
Was it? The dictionary called it Aramaic, I think. Aramaic, Chaldean, and the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Aramaic,
Chaldean. So the Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew and some Chaldean.
Which was the Daniel
section
that we
talked
about. Okay, the New Testament, where is not Greek?
There are some Aramaic words in Mark, there are some.
Okay.
And Mark especially has them, and I'm not familiar with the other places.
And, well, it's kind of important, I'm going to figure that out sometime. That has to be this. The other thing is, this is kind of kind of complicated, but I'm not really that confused person once all the stars are in order. I'm wondering why you decided to put Psalm 110, Christ the Royal Priest, in that place instead of like after the ascension of Christ. You know, like somehow after resurrection, the exaltation, the ascension, then him being the Royal Priest, then the other stuff.
I wanted to put it just before the reign, because that's his present ministry now, and his priesthood will end with his millennial reign. And so I wanted it just before the millennial reign. You can put these in any. Because right now, he is in heaven as Melchizedek. That's his ministry.
But then that happened right after he ascended, and all that?
Well, certainly it did, but I wanted to show rather where it ends than where it started.
And
just before the millennial reign. When he comes back as king, he's no longer going to minister as Melchizedek. That will be finished.
We're
going to
be like him?
Well, he'll be here as king, and we'll reign with him as king, and his priesthood is over.
And we'll go back
to
that.
But again, this is just man putting it together. You could put it another way. There would be wisdom putting it right after his ascension.
I don't know,
that's what
I wondered, you know,
what
when
did you get
on my priest?
Well, I do hope that you'll enjoy these wonderful songs. They are tremendous. Hey, let's bow together. Father, we thank you for these tremendous songs, songs of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we study them in terms of David and as terms of the greater David, our Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be thrilled and that you would write a song in our hearts. Throughout these psalms, teach us what it means to kiss the Son. Do open our minds that we might understand these psalms. We thank you in advance in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus.